Our subject, oneness in Christ, we're going to derive several lessons from John chapter 13. And in our presentation today, we're going to follow the example of the Master. We're going to tell a lot of stories today, stories that we hope will find lodging in your memories, because they do have some beautiful lessons applying the words of Jesus. And we'll see how many we get through in the allotted time. Our first lesson, lesson number one, we're going to entitle Humble Service One to Another. And if you turn to John chapter 13, we want to read verses 14 and 15. John 13, 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do this as I have done to you. You remember the scene there, the last night that Jesus was with his disciples, his last day on earth, basically, the night before. And there was some bickering between them of who would be the greatest. And Jesus girds himself and he kneels down and he begins to wash the feet of each of the disciples. I would imagine there was some degree of embarrassment among the disciples, because here is the Master doing this humble service. And their consciences were probably pricked, thinking, well, gosh, one of us should be doing this. But that was exactly Jesus' objective. He wants his disciples and all of us, down to the end of the age, to understand the value of humble service one to another. Is there a difference between humble service and service? You bet. Sometimes services that we rendered are very prominent. A lot of people see that. Now, we're not saying that they're not rendered in a humble spirit, but they might not be rendered in as humble of a spirit if it is something more lower, like what Jesus had done. Humble service is a true service pouring out of the heart one for another. It's not a prominent service, not something that's large in the minds of the brethren, but it's a small necessity. And we ought to look for opportunities to do humble service to one another. Our first story is about an individual that some of you may know, or at least recognize the name, Booker T. Washington. Recognize that name? He was president of the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama. Well, shortly after taking over the presidency, he was walking one day in an exclusive section of town when he was stopped by a wealthy white woman. Not knowing the famous Mr. Washington by sight, she asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. Now, this is the president of a university, right? Because he had no pressing business at the moment, Professor Washington smiled, rolled up his sleeves, and proceeded to do the humble chore she asked him to do. When he was finished, he carried the logs into the house and stacked them by the fireplace. A little girl recognized him and later revealed his identity to the lady. The next morning, the embarrassed woman went to see Mr. Washington at his office at the Institute and apologized profusely. "It's perfectly all right, madam," he replied. "Occasionally I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." She shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. Not long afterward, she showed her admiration by persuading some wealthy acquaintances to join her in donating thousands of dollars to the Tuskegee Institute. Isn't that a delightful story? Here's the president of the university, asked to do some menial chore, and he not only does it, but he does it with joy. And I love that answer. It's always a delight to do something for a friend. I mean, his answer just wrapped her in emotionally. Brethren, Jesus died for us. What have you done lately for your brother? I'm pausing because I want you to think about it. Don't answer, please. This is a rhetorical. Well, we can't judge one another. I can't judge you to say, well, you should be doing this or you should be doing that. Each of us has to look into our own heart and into our own circumstances to answer the question, what are we doing for fellow members of the body of Christ? Remember that Jesus is watching us, just like he watched the disciples, to see how fully we provide humble service to one another. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus, in talking about service, he says, "Let your left hand not know what your right hand is doing." It is much better when we can provide the service without calling attention to it, without telling anybody else about it, just letting the Lord know how much we love one another and how much we're willing and desirous of doing things for one another. I saw a sign when I was riding up the street in Salisbury the other day that I liked. It said, "Never look down on someone unless you're helping them to get up." Again, that attitude of appreciation of everyone. You know, our humble service should be first and foremost to those in the household of faith. But it doesn't mean that we don't have other opportunities to do humble service for others. Again, as we have the time and opportunity. And the Lord smiles on that very much. Thinking for a moment of the circumstances there when Jesus washed the foot of the disciples, there's one person that he washed the feet of who later betrayed him. Do you ever think about that? Jesus washed the feet of Judas, the man who would be their betrayal. And that brings us to our second lesson. Lesson number 2 is entitled Betrayal. John 13, verses 18 through 30, it's a large section. We'll only read one part of it. He says, "I speak not of all you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And when Jesus was telling his disciples that, informing them that there would be one among them that would betray him, how did Jesus know that? Well, there was a prophecy to that account in Psalm 41:9. That's what he was quoting. He knew from that prophecy and from some other types that there would be one of those, his closest acquaintances, one of his apostles, that would betray him. Brethren, sometimes in our lives, we are betrayed. When we're betrayed by someone in the world, that's discouraging. But when we're betrayed, or at least very disappointed in the behavior or words of someone who is related to us in the truth, that's a much more difficult trial. But we should always remember that Jesus had this happen to him. For all the good, for all the blessing that Jesus did to Judas, Judas still lifted up his hand against him and precipitated the events that led to Jesus' murder. How should we react, brethren, when we are betrayed? And again, even if it's not a betrayal in such strong terms, very disappointed in the behavior of one of our brethren. Perhaps they said something offensive to us. Perhaps they said something offensive about us or untrue to another brother or sister. Brethren, if that happens to you, you're following the footsteps of Jesus. Here's our second story. William Tyndale first translated the Bible from the Hebrew into Greek in English, making a Bible available to the common people. In 1535, he was betrayed by a friend, taken prisoner to the castle at Wilford, and continued to work on his translation. He was unable to finish his work because he was sentenced to die a heretic's death, strangulation, and burning at the stake. On October 6, 1536, he cried out his last words. But in hearing about that, how does that strike you? You say, how sad. And yet, just as our master had the experience, as we'd already described, so many, many of his disciples have had that experience as well. Now, as the hymn goes, we know not what awaits us. I don't know, and you don't know, what each of our experience is going to be as the world gets further and further into trial, into crisis, and into anarchy. But we know from the types that the last members of the church will be martyred. And very likely, there'll be many of the last members of the church that will be betrayed. How will you react? We should react just as Jesus did, who was willing to wash the feet of him who betrayed him. Not with anger, but with recognition that all of our experiences are overruled by the Lord. The Apostle Paul had this experience. It must have been very difficult for him, because you know how much he laid his life down for the brethren, and yet there were those that betrayed him. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." 2 Corinthians 11:26. "In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Paul experienced this thing. Many of you will likely experience it as well. Brethren, sometimes our Christian service is unappreciated by those close to us. Sometimes those in our family, sometimes those in our ecclesia. Jesus said something interesting in Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 58. I'm just going to read a portion of it. It says, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." Well, what did Jesus mean by that? You know, when we don't know one another well, for example, brethren that we see perhaps only at conventions, we might have a tendency to look up and say, boy, what a wonderful brother or sister. You know, they just love the truth so much. And we have no doubt that that's a good assumption to make of all of us. But sometimes within our own ecclesias or within our own families, we have enough intimacy in our friendship with one another that our brethren see very cleanly or very clearly and keenly sometimes what our faults are. You know, when many of us, we go traveling to ecclesias and other states and whatnot, I meet brethren out there. I don't have a chance to see their faults. I just see everything that's nice about them. But again, in our close acquaintances, we sometimes see the faults of one another. And that leads us to a challenge. It leads us, if you will, to a trial and test. When you see a brother or sister's fault, how is that going to change your perspective of them? Are you going to look down upon them a little bit? Are you perhaps not going to take them as seriously? Well, Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor save in his own house." And I think this is what's operative here. Brethren, I would suggest to you that we should try as much as possible to see what's right and what's good in one another. If we do have the privilege of seeing something more intimate, we should rather rejoice to know that other brethren are fighting the battle and sometimes failing just like you and me are. You and me are. I like when Brother Bob began, Bob Gray in his talk, was talking about admonition from the Scriptures and wanted us to understand that he had dealt with failure as well. I really appreciated that preamble because you should know, and I think you all do, that none of us are perfect. There was a sister years ago that used to say to me, "If you really knew me, you wouldn't love me, you'd hate me." You know, I kind of feel that too. I know what my shortcomings are. I know what my failures are. I know the sins that I repeat and have to go back to the Lord again and again for forgiveness. You don't know that. But I suspect that we all have that. Brethren, we should look for what's right and good with one another and be tolerant of what is not right, understanding that that is covered by the blood of Christ. You know, many years ago, we were at an I.O. convention, and Brother David Duran was giving the talk on the theme text. And you remember at many conventions, they have the theme text and a banner behind there. Well, there was the theme text in all of its glory, and there was a word that was just horribly misspelled. So Brother David is up there, and he says to everybody, he says, "All right," he says, "here's our theme text. What do you think about this theme text?" And half the audience said, "Oh, there's a misspelling there." He says, "Well, you're right, there is." He says, "But for the next hour, we're going to look at what's right with it, not what's wrong with it." Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could do that with one another? Look at what's right with us, not what's wrong with us. It's the easiest thing in the world to find fault. Nothing could be easier, because there's fault that's really there to find. But what good is that? We should be very careful, brethren, with how we judge one another, especially those that are very close to us. Lesson number 3, the new commandment. And we're going to read from John 13, 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Why did Jesus feel it was necessary to command his disciples to love one another? I think the answer is simply that sometimes some of us are not very lovable. You know, there are personality clashes among brethren. There have been through the ages. But just because we may not see to eye with a brother or sister, just because we have a personality clash, something about them rubs us the wrong way, or something about us rubs them the wrong way, we do not have license not to love them. We are commanded, no option here, we're commanded to love one another. Even if we don't feel an emotion of love, even if we don't feel the emotion of liking that person, we must render the actions of love. And sometimes amazing things happen. Here's our story number 3. Newspaper columnist and minister George Crane tells of a wife who came into his office full of hatred toward her husband. "I do not want only to get rid of him. I want to get even. Before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as he has me." Well, you see, she's got an agenda, doesn't she? Well, Dr. Crane suggested an ingenious plan. He said, "Go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every decent trait. Go out of your way to be kind, considerate, and as generous as possible. Spare no efforts to please him, to enjoy him. Make him believe that you love him. And after you've convinced him of your undying love and that you cannot live without him, then drop the bomb. Tell him you're getting a divorce. That will really hurt him." Well, with revenge in her eyes, she smiled and exclaimed, "Beautiful, beautiful, will he ever be surprised?" And she did it with enthusiasm, acting as if. For 2 months, she showed love, kindness, listening, giving, reinforcing, sharing. When she didn't return, Crane called. "Are you ready to go through with the divorce now?" "Divorce," she explained, "never! I discovered I really do love him!" Her actions had changed her feelings. Motion resulted in emotion. The ability to love is established not so much from the fervent promise to love as by the continuing deeds of love. I like this story, brethren, because I think it can help us to learn to love brethren that are not so lovable. Learn to carry out Jesus' command in our life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Turn there with me, if you will. In the case of the story, this woman was putting together positive emotions and reinforcement time and time again, and it resulted in a change of heart. Paul says here something very similar. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." So what Paul is saying is that get in the habit of having positive, wholesome, upbuilding thoughts, spiritually profitable thoughts that are in harmony with the love of God and love of neighbor, and good things will come about. Lesson number 4, failure. John chapter 13, verses 37 and 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow now, but thou shalt follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Now, you know the story. I don't know what went through Peter's mind at that point. I suspect it was disbelief. "I'm going to deny the Lord 3 times? No, not me." But you know the story. He was put into a situation, and he failed. Not once, not twice, 3 times. I think we would describe that as catastrophic failure. And can you imagine Peter's frame of mind after that 3rd denial of Jesus? He must have been just at wit's end. So disappointed in himself, maybe having a feeling of hopelessness. Brethren, we are imperfect sinners. We will fail. We fail every day. It is the most uncomfortable truth that we have to live with, that we're not perfect. As much as from the heart we desire to please our Heavenly Father for everything that He's done for us, for every blessing that we can count day in and day out, when we fail, we just feel miserable. Say, how can the Lord put up with this? Lord, blot me out now. I can't do it. Well, in spite of these demoralizing and exasperating failures, we have to have a response that Jesus wants. Now, in this section that we just read here, what did Jesus say to Peter just before that? He said, you will follow me afterward. After what? After his failure. Jesus knew he would fail. But Jesus wanted to hold out that little promise to say, yeah, I know you're failed, but it's not the end of the world. You will follow me after. And I think probably as Peter thought about that, rehearsed those words in his mind, there began to be that feeling of restored blessing from God. Incidentally, you know that Jesus never again brought that up to Peter. You know, sometimes when people fail us, and even when they apologize, we can't forget it, can we? You remember you did that? Jesus never mentioned it to Peter again. Never brought the subject up. Well, what positive things come from failure? Well, it promotes humility. Certainly Peter had that at that point. It directs us in the right direction for strength. In other words, not in ourselves. Brethren, if you ever look to yourself in strength, guess what? You just set yourself up for another failure. Strength comes from outside of ourselves. It develops sympathy for our brethren and patience. You know, many years ago, Kathy and I were out in California. We were traveling with a couple, a brother and sister in the car. And Kathy and I were sitting in the back. And a conversation ensued in the front of the car, and it got heated. And it was a little embarrassing. You know, I mean, you can imagine being there as a brother and sister kind of almost fighting. They got so wrapped up in a disagreement, they forgot we were there. And then they realized, they said, Brother David, we're so sorry that you saw that. And this brother even wrote me a letter afterward apologizing further. But I'll tell you, this idea that develops sympathy for our brethren and patience. You know, my dear wife and I, we've had our knockdown and drag-ups. And sometimes I feel so guilty about it. How can I be pleasing to the Lord when I have such a bad argument with the closest person in my life, the most important person in my life? But to see that another brother and sister had that, in a little way, it was comforting, if you understand what I'm saying. Saying, you know, there's other brethren that wrestle with this particular item as well. So I think that's one thing that failure helps us to do. It shows us our need to grow and demonstrates overruling providence in our life. Whenever you fail, it's not a surprise to God. Our Father knows exactly what we're made of, and He knows how we're going to react. What He wants us to do is to grow from the failure, is to become a little bit stronger, is to look at what the circumstances were that caused us to make the mistake, to make the failure in the first place, and then to avoid that. Or to change the way we think about it so that we won't repeat it again. Here's our fourth story. This is still on the subject of failure. Thomas Watson served as the CEO of IBM. He once dealt with an eager vice president who came up with an idea to set up a new division within the company. He was given permission to do so and promptly lost $10 million. The vice president came in and told Mr. Watson what had happened. Then he informed Watson he was resigning. When Watson asked why, the vice president replied, I failed miserably. Watson responded, you're not resigning, not after I spent $10 million on your education. I love that answer. How much has God invested in our failures? You see, the lesson is, don't give up. Yeah, failure is tough. It really eats at us. At least it will if you're diligent. And I suspect most of the consecrated are very diligent about it. It'll eat at you. It'll bother you. Think about it at night. Jeez, why did I do that again? Or why did I say that again? But it's an investment that God wants so that we will grow. Never give up. Again, going back to another I.O. convention, I remember a talk that Brother Gene Burns gave. You know, some of you maybe that were there. And he was quoting Winston Churchill. And this was dramatic, because Gene had a wonderful penetrating voice anyway, but he says, brethren, he says, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. You know, voice going up a little bit each time. Just as Winston Churchill had exhorted the people of Great Britain during World War II. It's appropriate for us too, brethren. Never give up. You will feel like giving up sometimes, but God has invested a lot of time in your education. Don't give up. I'm still on the subject of failure, and I have another story. You've heard of Will Rogers. Will Rogers' stage specialty used to be rope tricks. That's how he got his start in show business, by doing cowboy rope tricks. One day, on stage, in the middle of an act, he got tangled up in his lariat. Can you picture that? Instead of getting upset, he drawled, a rope ain't so bad to get tangled up in as long as it's not around your neck. The audience roared. Encouraged by the warm reception, Rogers began adding humorous comments to all his performances. It was the comments, not the rope tricks, that eventually made him famous. So he had a failure, and what he did, he made light of it, made jest of it. Not that we should make light of failures, but in this particular case, the failure of his rope trip was really what opened up the career as a commentator. Philippians chapter 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notice, Paul doesn't say, I can do some things through Christ, or a few things through Christ. He says, I can do all things. Brethren, do you believe that Paul was inspired when he wrote that? Do you really believe that? That you can accomplish all things through Christ. Of course, the caveat is all things that are in line with God's plans for you and God's desire and God's will. But do you believe that? You know, I marvel at some of the projects that the brethren have started that have just rolled into something wonderful in terms of kingdom work for the brethren to do and in terms of preaching the gospel. If you have a vision that isn't fully in line with the Lord's plan in works, then go for it. You can accomplish all things. Romans 5, verse 8, Paul says, but God commanded his love toward us in that we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So we are sinners, we are failures, but we still have the covering blood of Jesus. Lesson 5 is entitled, Trust in Jesus. And we're going to skip out. We said John 13. We're going to go one chapter to John 14 on this one. John 14, 13 and 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. Brethren, this is one of the marvelous promises, precious promises that we have from Scripture. And this one is particularly wonderful. God is promising His positive action to whatever we ask in His name. Again, notice that. Whatever you ask. Now, again, as we said earlier, it goes without saying that it's in harmony with His will. But other than that, there's no restrictions and no limitations. He said He will give us whatever we ask. So do you show your trust in Jesus and your belief in that promise by asking? What do you ask for? If you're not asking, why aren't you asking? Jesus invites us. In Psalm 37:4, one of my favorite scriptures, it says that, delight yourself in Jehovah and He will give you the desires of your heart. We have to ask for the right things, but once we have asked for the right things, we've asked for the promises that God has given to be fulfilled in our lives. We have to start not just looking for them, but have the frame of mind to expect them. I remember Brother Fry made that point, that as our faith grows, it's not merely a matter of saying, well, I asked God for that, so let's see if it happens. Well, that's good. But what's better is, I asked God for that, and I'm just so excited, I'm watching for it. I can't wait till it happens because it's a promise that he gave. Now, these are promises primarily along spiritual lines. But we have a story, another story, a story number 6, of another illustration of how God sometimes answers promises. At least, don't know if this was providential of God or not. Abraham Lincoln was a believer. I don't know that he was a member of a little flock, but he was a believer. And this story is pretty interesting, actually. Early in Abraham Lincoln's business career, a career that would soon fail, Abraham dreamed of becoming a lawyer. At one point, he fancied that if he could only get his hands on a copy of Gladstone's book of English law, he could learn enough to accomplish that goal. But times were tough, and finances were very lean, so that dream remained just that, a dream. One day, a traveler stopped his wagon in front of Lincoln's shop. He explained to Lincoln that he and his family were on their way out west, but had fallen on hard times and were penniless. He pointed to a barrel on the back of the wagon and begged Lincoln to buy the barrel for just 50 cents. 50 cents, he explained, could buy his family enough food for the next leg of their journey. Knowing he only had about 50 cents himself, Lincoln could not help but look compassionately upon the traveler. He relented, handed over the coins, and took the barrel. Later that day, Lincoln examined the barrel more closely and discovered something inside the barrel. It was a book. Guess what the book was? It was Gladstone's book of English law. We are reminded that in our faithfulness in small things like compassion and generosity and Christian duty, that God is able to provide the bigger things for us as well. It was Abraham Lincoln's sense of compassion, sense of mercy, sense of charity that opened the door for him to get something that he really wanted. Brethren, the lesson is the same for us. There are things that we want, but very often the Lord withholds those things until we make some act of sacrifice ourselves. And in the very act of sacrifice, the very act of giving, either of our time, our wealth, whatever other talent we can put, all of a sudden it turns around and the Lord gives us the very thing that we wanted. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. In fact, let's go back to verse 7. Start at verse 7. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and it ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. By the way, did you ever notice that? Ask, seek, and knock. A-S-K, ask. I don't know if you ever noticed that. I thought that was interesting. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Please note that there's action on our part that's necessary. Or what man is there of you whom his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask? Brethren, our Father wants to give us good things. It's his desire. We should ask. By the way, we mentioned that the most important thing that we can ask for is spiritual gifts. And in Matthew 7 here, it says the Father will give good things. If you look at the parallel account in Luke chapter 11, verse 3, Jesus, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit unto them that ask him? I really like that distinction. Because it's not physical or material things that we ought to be going to the Heavenly Father and asking. He knows that we need those things. It is spiritual things. Lord, help me to be more loving. Lord, help me to be kinder and more compassionate. Lord, help me to use my time better in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Lord, help me to get along with brother so-and-so better. Lord, help me to find the right words to help brother or sister so-and-so. These are spiritual gifts. And you know what? The answer is always yes. By the way, that's 1 Corinthians 1:19-20. The answer is always yes. No matter what spiritual thing that you ask, the answer is always yes. Brethren, in conclusion, stay strong and don't give up. Maintain that oneness oneness with Christ, because it will produce a oneness with your fellow travelers in the body of Christ. In my conclusion, I want to tell you a little prayer that somebody once prayed. Dear God, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. From then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Brethren, stay strong. Don't give up. Turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 27. We have two concluding scriptures. Mark 10, verse 27. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Brethren, in your daily struggle with the flesh and the world, you may feel sometimes, I can't do this. Why did the Lord ever choose me? I just can't do it. Well, the answer is, you can do it. God would never have called you if you couldn't. Our God's not a God of frustration. He's not going to call you to something that is impossible for you to achieve. No, He's going to call you because you have the capacity to achieve it. Believe that all things are possible with God. And don't give up. And our last text in our closing here is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And this is somewhat of the Apostle Paul giving a little testimony. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians 9 and 10. No, this is right. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Brethren, all of you can be strong through the grace that Christ has provided for each of us. Let us be encouraging one to another. Let us always have words to build one another up in the holy faith. And as you've already seen from our discussion of prophecies, we have some pretty significant struggles and trials in front of us. Now is the time that the Lord is preparing you and me for those things. Let us work in harmony with God's will, so that when the time comes, we can give glory to Him no matter what the situation. May the Lord add His blessing.